This morning we're going to consider the first four verses of this book in an effort to study the book straight through. So I'm excited about starting a new series with you. James chapter 1, I will read the first 18 verses to set the context, and then we'll consider the first few. James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances also take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their own business. Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Pray with me one more time. Our Father, as we sit under your word, my prayer is that you would build your people up. As we think about trials and going through difficult situations, I pray that this time would not just be another message, but would it actually be helpful for your people? Would you guard me from anything that is unhelpful or unclear? And would you do the work now that only you can do? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have finished our study in the book of Acts, and I can tell you it was not just a long study. For me, it was a difficult one. Because you come across things in the book of Acts that just leave you scratching your head sometimes. Every time you read a chapter or skip to the next, you seem like you're coming across some odd reference to speaking in tongues or circumcision. Sometimes people are saved, but they're not filled with the Spirit until a few months later. Sometimes Paul goes into a city and he confronts people who are facing idol worship or all wrapped up in Greek mythology. And you're like, that really doesn't relate to my experience in the Christian life. Sometimes that they preach and then an angry Jewish mob comes up and we just can't relate to that. Sometimes you're on a voyage from one city that's difficult to pronounce to another city that's difficult to pronounce. Sometimes Paul gets in prison and we're not in prison. One time, believers are actually instructed not to eat blood. You're like, okay, I didn't know I needed to be told that. So my point is, we've just ended a study where the distance between the text of the Bible and our context today, that is a big gap in the book of Acts. It's a long bridge to span that gap. But when we come to the book of James, when we read, what we're going to find is James tells you, when someone cuts your grass, be sure to pay him what you promised. James says, when you have widows or orphans who need special care, be sure to take care of them. Be sure to know that you can't call yourself a Christian if you have nothing to show for it in the form of good works. By the way, if someone is sick, you need to pray for them. See, the book of James is thoroughly practical. Some people call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. If I could give it a subtitle, I would say that James is Christianity meets daily life. And so I'm drawn to this book because I feel like the book of Acts has given us a clear foundation of the gospel. It has showed us what happens of the potential of the gospel to really make extreme progress in an area. But once the gospel makes progress, Christianity has to look like something. And James tells us what it looks like. And one of the things that it looks like is persevering well through trials. And that is our topic this morning. I want to talk to you about Christians who suffer. And the thing about trials and teaching on suffering is that, one, we can all relate to it. And so in a way, it's easy to teach on this topic. There's no shortage of examples to draw from. But it's also, it presents a unique challenge because we've all heard this before. This is not the first time we've read the Bible and come across someone in a tight spot or a Christian who is suffering. It is a theme with which we are familiar. So here's my prayer. My hope is that this morning God would help you listen to his word with fresh ears as we consider what James has to say about trials. And if you're interested in following outlines, I just want to give it to you right at the beginning. There's five observations I want to make about trials. First, trials come in many forms. Second, trials produce maturity. Third, trials should be considered a joy. Four, trials need to be met with perseverance. And lastly, trials will test our Christian faith. So trials come in many forms. Look at the first verse. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. This is probably James, who is the biological brother of Jesus. He was actually the half-brother of Jesus. Mary and Joseph were this guy's dad. So when we read the Bible and we're in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you meet a guy named James, often running in the same circle of Peter, James, and John, this is a different James. It's not the same James we read about. When Jesus was on earth, James, who wrote this book, at least the guy who we think wrote it, he was actually not really into Jesus' message. He opposed him. In John chapter 7, we see that even his brothers, John writes, did not believe in him. It seems, though, that he was persuaded by his brother's resurrection that he really was the Messiah. And James, who wrote this book, ends up becoming one of the key leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And so he writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Well, that seems like an odd recipient of a letter, but that's who it's written to, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. It seems like James sat down and he said, I need to send a message to Jewish people who were scattered outside of the land of Israel. So in the Old Testament, you might remember that the nation of Israel, God's children, were subdivided into several different groups that we call tribes. And there were 12 of them. Now, by the time this letter is being written, the 12 tribes actually were getting lost. They were losing their individual identities because armies had come in and overrun them. The tribes in the north really left their identity a lot, and the tribes in the south held on to it some, it seems. But it is to these Jews who were scattered in Greece, who were scattered in Syria, who were scattered perhaps in Egypt, we don't know where they were, but who were outside the land, it is they who are receiving this letter. And that's all we have by way of introduction. He just says, my name is James, I'm writing to some Jews who were scattered outside of Israel, greetings, and then he just jumps right into his text. And I think that is significant because typically in the Bible, when one person writes a letter to someone else, there's a more extended introduction. Hey, Paul, I'm writing to the church at Philippi. I hope you all are doing well. I want you to know I'm praying for you. I want you to know I'm really thankful for God saving you and continuing to do a work in your life. And here, James has none of that. And I don't know why he does it this way, but it seems like it's communicating to us, I have no time for small talk. I need to just jump right into the topic at hand. And the topic at hand is you are suffering. So let me get to the point. So I think it's fair to consider that the people who are receiving this letter, this is not just a Sunday school class where everything's going well. These are a group of Christians who have a Jewish background who are in the middle of suffering. They are experiencing trials. And I think the fact that this is the first thing he mentions in the book highlights the priority of this. And in verse 2 it says that these trials come in many forms. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. If you have the King James, it actually talks about divers trials. I'm not sure what that word means. Well, I looked it up, actually. Various, several, you can see the word diversity in there. In other words, these trials are not monolithic. They take on many shapes. And so someone's mad at you for a silly reason. That's a trial. Your boss is having you work weekends. That's a trial. You threw your back out while trying to use the fly swatter to kill an insect. That's a trial. You get thrown in jail for your faith. That's a trial. James doesn't have one particular kind of trial in mind. This is what I want to show you. He has a multitude of trials in mind. And as you read through the book of James, you actually see a unique focus on money. These readers were probably poor. So later on in chapter 1, James reminds us that riches are going to pass away. In chapter 2, he tells the church, don't you dare show favoritism to someone who is rich over someone who is poor. James has some pretty stern warnings to those who are rich in this present age in chapters 4 and 5. And so we should gather from this that the readers of this letter knew what it was like to get an unexpected bill in the mail and think, I'm not sure exactly how I'm going to pay it. These readers knew what it was like to get to the end of the month, or I'm sorry, to get at the end of the money, but you're not yet at the end of the month, as they say. And what I want you to see here is that these trials are not just of a spiritual character. This is not just persecution because you're a Christian, I think. See, when you lose your job because you're outspoken about your faith, you're going around and in the break room, you're inviting people to church, you're letting it be wide open that you're a Christian and you're proud of that and that you love Jesus, and you think a dead man came back to life, and you believe he's going to come back one day riding on a white horse, and that makes you look like a lunatic and it offends people, and then you lose your job because of that, that at least makes for a cool story in Sunday school. You can at least count yourself among those of Peter and James and John, people who suffered for their faith, and you can feel encouraged at least because of the purpose of your trial. But when you throw your knee out when you're reaching for a can of soup, and then you're laid up in bed for a week, there's no glamour in that. There's nothing cool about that story. And this is what James is saying. For you to consider it pure joy when you face trials, the trial doesn't have to be immediately spiritual. It's many kinds of trials. It can be that your marriage is hard, or that your employer is frustrating, or that your kid does not obey, or that your health is failing, or that your car is broken, or that your loved one just died. James is talking to people, regardless if they are taking Tylenol or antidepressants, or if the doctor says there's no medication we can give you at all. James is saying this letter is for you. If you want to read this message with relevance, all you need to be is in a situation that has suffering. So trials take on many forms, he's saying. And then the trials, number two, produce maturity in our lives. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces something. It produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This has to be the big idea of the text, that trials grow us. James is saying that going through painful situations can, should, and often does produce spiritual growth that otherwise would not have happened. Trials make us more like Jesus. Trials move us like a conveyor belt. They transport us from a state of less maturity to more maturity. The same way jobs produce income and farming produces tomatoes, trials create things. They produce things, and the thing that it produces is maturity. And we see parallels to this in our own world. People who are smarter than me tell me that a diamond is created after a lot of pressure is applied to carbon. And that pressure creates something beautiful. Sandpaper will hurt your skin if you rub it on it, but over time it will refine and smooth out a rough piece of wood. Muscles become strong after they are first exhausted and worn out. And so it is with our spiritual experience. Trials produce growth and maturity. And James is not giving them information they don't know. Notice in verse 3 he says, you know that this is the way things work, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So James is just giving this to them as a way of reminder. Paul says something similar to this in Romans 5. Not only that, Paul writes, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And what I want you to see is that the maturity or the benefit that comes from suffering happens in this life. It doesn't just happen in eternity. Here's Christianity in a nutshell. There was a Jewish man named Jesus, and he came on the scene in Israel, and he says, I actually am the creator of the world, and I'm the one that Israel has been promised from day one. And I'm here to bring Israel and all who will join with me into right relationship with God. And that message was thoroughly opposed, and they put him on a cross. And 3 days later, he rose again. And what happened to Jesus in rising from the dead is a model for every Christian, that every Christian will suffer, yet for every Christian there will be a resurrection. And they will, as Jesus ascended to be with God in heaven, they too will ascend to be with God in heaven on the last day. And the Christian message is, repent of your sins and follow that, follow Jesus, and believe that what he said is true, and what happened to Jesus will happen to you, and that in the end, Christianity is worth it. That in the end, there is a grand payoff on the last day. That in the end, you may say, I am glad I chose to follow Christ. It's hard now, but in the end, it's worth it. And as true as that is, if that's all we ever say about our Christian faith, we're actually missing some of the benefits of being a Christian in the here and now. What James is saying, he's not just saying, suffer now, and then one day when you get to heaven, you'll be mature. He's saying, you'll be mature right now. And this is good because sometimes it's hard to wait. You can say, Pastor Rick, I got something I want to give you. I've got this 4-bedroom vacation home on a lake, and I just don't need it anymore. And if that's your position, I just want to say I'm open to that conversation. But if you say, I'd like to give it to you in 40 years, I'd be like, oh, okay. Because 40 years is still a long time. And what James is saying is the benefits that come from suffering don't have to wait forever. You get mature, or you can be mature as a result of them from day one. And how do these trials create maturity? How does that actually work? How does going through cancer make you more like Jesus? This text actually doesn't answer that question as best as I can tell. But I do think it would serve us to think about it. And I want to offer a few suggestions based on what else the other things the Bible says. I think that trials reveal our weaknesses. Trials show us what's on the inside. Trials are a mirror. It's been said that trials and life, when it's hard, is sort of like squeezing a sponge. Our life is a sponge, and when you are squeezed, what's on the inside comes out. And so trials are the great educator to show us that we really are not all that in a box of chocolates. We really lack some spiritual stamina that maybe we thought we had. And so trials inform us about our true condition, but they don't just show us how bad we might be. Trials also reveal the authenticity of our faith. Listen to 1 Peter 1 where it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You have been grieved by various trials. And why have you been grieved by various trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we're going through a trial, we don't just need to sit back and think, wow, guess I'm really that bad. We also need to know that the trial is a testimony. It is a testimony to God that reveals that your faith in Him really is real, and it's a testimony to other people that you are sincere in your faith. And I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons that Christianity in America is so bland, weak, anemic, and hypocritical is because, by and large, our land has not been tested by trials. We have to hear about someone in a different country who's thrown in jail for our faith. To be a Christian really isn't that tough these days. And because we don't, by and large, have trials, we don't have the purity that comes from the trial. Trials reveal the authenticity of our faith. Trials also give us new opportunities to obey. It's easy to be patient when your kids are obedient. But that's really not just patience, that's just living life. Patience actually happens when you have an opportunity to exercise patience. Perhaps you give regularly to the church and you're in the good cycle of that, and you've got that amount figured out in your head and you're doing that faithfully, and perhaps that's even become easy for you. But all of a sudden, when your salary goes down, then it's hard. Perhaps you've been sharing the gospel with your friends and that's been going well and they're interested in Christianity. But then all of a sudden, one of the friends gets mad at you, starts gossiping about you to the other friends, and then you're not invited over on Friday night. You see, when you're in that trial, all of a sudden, obedience becomes harder, and trials create fresh opportunities to obey the Lord. Trials also create real dependency where they did not exist before. We say in our prayer, the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And I suggest if you pray that prayer on your own or you recite it with others, if you had breakfast that morning, perhaps in your head you know that you need to pray that, but deep down you know there's a can of soup waiting for you at home. But when you've gone without food for 24 hours because you just don't have money anymore, and then you pray, give us this day our daily bread, then that prayer means a whole lot more. And so trials can cultivate intimacy with the Lord because it creates dependency where it was not there. Here's the essence of a trial. Trials are trials because you have to acknowledge you're not in control. Cutting the grass is not a trial. It's a chore. Weed eating, for me, is a trial because I can't figure it out. That little thing that comes out of the weed eater, the string that cuts stuff, you know, it gets short over time and you have to re-spool that. Most Americans can do that. I struggle. Because when I popped the weed eater head off the other day, that string just goes everywhere. And then you're trying to get it back. And I thought I got it. 30 minutes later, I'm back out there. And then I must have looped something the wrong way and it stuck. And every neighbor of mine can seem to have figured this machine out, but I can't. And I have to acknowledge, I'm just not in control here. When you're not in control, that's what makes you feel like you're in a trial. And when you realize that you are not in control, you know what you recognize? You recognize that someone else is. And it cultivates dependency on the Lord. Let me offer one other suggestion about how trials grow us in the faith. And this is certainly true. Trials make us love this world less. Trials remind us that earth is not heaven. When life is good and paychecks are consistent and family's in good shape and you're getting a clean bill of health, you know what you pray for? Your prayer is basically just more of the same. God, keep the status quo. But when you're going to funerals, the doctor isn't sure what's going on, and the paychecks are not consistent and family's mad at you, then your prayer changes and your prayer is, come, Lord Jesus. Trials make us love this world less, exactly as they should. Talk to any number of widows or widowers in our congregation if you want to know that this is true. Trials make you want this world to go ahead and give way to the next. And as a result, we should embrace trials. We should know that growth sometimes only comes through this trial. And look, I'm your pastor. I wish this were not the case. I would love it if I just said the right things on Sunday morning and could point things out to you in the Bible, and that would be sufficient to grow us all spiritually, to be the people we want to be. I wish that were the way things were. I wish that singing the right songs or having the right Sunday school curriculum or having the right programs could just put a checkbox by Christian maturity and that you could walk away being built up. And sometimes that's the way it works. But God is smarter than that. God knows we don't just need Bible studies to grow. Sometimes we need backaches. And so the Lord will give us not what we want, but what we need. Because he knows that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that when that's actually our story, then we will say with the psalmist that the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. But it takes that valley to make that our testimony. So trials produce maturity. Number three. Therefore, trials should be considered a joy. And this is where you wonder if someone just accidentally snuck some pot in the brownies that James ate before he wrote this. I mean, think about what he said. Consider it pure joy when you face a trial. What's a trial? It's a situation that's not pleasant. It's a situation that's not joyful. Consider it joyful when you're in a situation that's not joyful. It seems completely contradictory. But the reason that Christians should consider it a joy isn't because he loves pain. It's simply because he loves the maturity that comes from it. We need to clarify, this is not love for pain. I want to make this clear. There are some well-meaning Christians who actually, I hear them as they pray, thank God for trials. I think that is a little askew. I don't think that's what we should do in the Christian life. I think it is completely fine to pray for trials to go away. But we certainly should pray and thank God for the maturity that comes from trials. We should love the benefits, not the trials themselves. And that means we should think. Notice the first word of verse 2, it's consider. James is not commanding us to feel a certain way. He's commanding us to think a certain way. So if you're in a trial, you need to consider, all right, how is it that God is wanting to grow me? Don't just go through the trial and be painful and suffering and hurt. Actually ask the question, God, what do you want to show me through this? What aspect of my character are you trying to refine? Because I suggest to you that one of the reasons the church does not handle trials well is because deep down we don't care about maturity. But if we loved maturity, if deep down the center of our craving was spiritual growth, then I suggest we would embrace trials all the more. Number 4, trials need to be met with perseverance. If it is true that trials lead to spiritual growth and therefore it is a joy, then we need to respond to trials with perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, he says. Let endurance have its perfect result, one person put it. I think what James is saying in verse 4 is don't resist the good work that God is trying to do. Because it is certainly possible to go through a trial that has the potential to grow you and mature you and then not benefit at all from it. Trials are not escalators where if you're on it, you just stay put and you will get to the next level. It's not like that. Trials are like a staircase where it is a path. It provides a journey to go upwards, closer to the top, but you have to put one foot forward in front of the next. You have to exert effort. You have to double down and say, all right, Lord, I'm in the midst of this and I am determined to persevere. It doesn't happen automatically. And notice that James concludes verse 4 by just laying it on thick. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Be mature, be complete, don't lack anything. He's like he says it 3 different ways to make sure we don't miss it. One translation actually says we should be perfect. James often quotes the words of Jesus, or at least seems to rely on the words of Jesus. And in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says, be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we can hear that command and immediately think, well, that's not me, nor will it ever be me. And that is the proper conclusion. Yet, too many times we take that truth and cause it to lower the bar, because Paul can also use that same word elsewhere and say in Philippians 3:15, let those of us who are mature think this way. Paul understands that it is possible to reach maturity, that it is obtainable. James doesn't look at these Christians who are suffering and say, okay, you guys have had it rough, y'all are suffering, y'all are not getting paid what your boss promised you, you're possibly on the threat of being in prison. Whatever the suffering is, you've suffered so much, the last thing I want to do is give you one more expectation to live up to. No, instead, James actually uses their suffering and their context and says, now is the time to double down in obedience. He doesn't just say, that a boy, you don't have to try hard because you're suffering, poor pitiful thing. Instead, he says, work hard, persevere. So friends, hear this. Your pain does not ever justify your sin. And it sure feels like it does. You're going through a hard spot. You feel like your life is harder than everyone else's, and it just seems to justify that little indulgence. James says, no, it doesn't. Press on to maturity. Be complete. Don't lack anything. And finally this morning, I want to show you that trials test our Christian faith. The challenge, I believe, of this text is how to preach it, not just as something that's true, but something that is uniquely Christian. Because you might open a fortune cookie after lunch today, and it might say, trials are coming your way, but you'll be better because of it. See, you don't need the Bible and you don't need Jesus to show you that sometimes you go through a tough spot and you come out on the other side a better person. Certainly, there are secular versions of this. I was in a rough spot in life and now I've grown. There's that saying, if it doesn't kill you, it only makes you stronger. I found one comment online about boot camp. This Marine said, by the second week of Marine boot camp, I was pretty sure it was going to kill me. By the eighth week, I was pretty sure I could conquer anything. And so trials, not just in Christianity, but just in life, have this way of refining our character and making us better people. And so when I was coming to this text, I'm like, well, this is still the Bible. There's got to be Jesus in here some way. How does this relate not just to being human, but to being a Christian? And I'll conclude by sharing with you, this is not just generic advice, but this is actually Christian advice. And we see that, I think, in verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. See, James is aware that you're not just going through pain when you're in a suffering situation. Instead, your faith on top of that is being tested. And what is your faith? I suppose here it's just a generic word for the Christian faith, being a Christian and all that it entails. This is not a test to see if you are a Christian. I don't think that's the purpose of the trial. Instead, it is a test of the genuineness of your faith. Because our faith says God is good. His love endures forever. Our faith says Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Our faith says God answers prayer and that he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Our faith says God can do the impossible, and then a trial happens, and it whispers in your ear, are you sure? Do you really believe that God is good? Do you really believe that he's able to answer this prayer that you've prayed for 10 years? Do you really believe that he can fix this? Because it doesn't seem like he's paying any attention to you right now. How common and how sad is this, the testimony that we have someone in church all their lives, and then they lose someone close to them. They used to be a leader. They used to volunteer at VBS. And the next thing you know, you haven't seen them for 5 years because a trial made them mad at God. James is saying, don't be that person. The goal is not to just get through the trial, but it is to keep believing in the promises of God in the middle of the storm. And so, church, would you join me in prayer that God would make us a people who do persevere until the end so that we might not be lacking in anything? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the fact that trials don't just happen, but they actually mature us. And I pray that you would refine us to the point where we can say and be honest that we consider it a pure joy when we face trials because we know that you're not absent and that we know that you're up to something. And we know you're refining us and we confess that is what we want, that is what we need. So refine us, prune us, purge aspects of our character that are not in line with your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.